pray. Loving Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as David mentioned, this is the first of the four sermons on difficult passages. We might say the first of the four difficult sermons. And our key verse today is Matthew 5:20. And renditions of this verse vary slightly depending on the versions you look at. In the NIV, as read to us this morning, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the ESV has it, "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven." A literal Greek translation, "You may never enter the kingdom of the heavens." And the NASB, "You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this statement of Jesus would have truly shocked his hearers, because the scribes and the Pharisees were held out as godly in their teaching, dedicated, knowledgeable of the law of Moses. They had influence in the Sanhedrin. They had the outward appearance of godliness and wisdom. And they had the power in the synagogue. So if they can't make heaven, how on earth can we, his hearers may have thought? This is an extraordinary statement. And later in his ministry, the Lord would expand on today's theme verse by sternly rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and pride, and for concentrating on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And you may recall in Matthew's gospel, there the Lord pronounces 7 woes upon the Pharisees for their behavior in a blistering attack. And Luke's gospel gives us 6 of these woes. So then, what is righteousness? Well, the Oxford Dictionary of English initially has it as acting in accordance with divine or moral law. But it goes on to say, in Christian circles, it is the state of moral perfection required by God to enter heaven. And in Matthew 5:48, the Lord tells us just how righteous we need to be truly right with God. And David mentioned this in the children's address. "You therefore must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So as the password for perfection is 100% from day one, which Jesus alone achieved, we all fall lamentably short of reaching this in our own strength. However, as a perfect offering for the sins of his followers, Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. And God has graciously accepted that sacrifice for our sins, so that we are declared righteous by imputation or by grace. No other religion or faith is based on grace. They all require some type of works on behalf of the participant to appease God's wrath and seek his favour. And I remember speaking to a lady who had become a Christian, having been in the Muslim faith, and she said, "The Muslim faith is an attempt to appease God, whereas the Christian faith is all about God's grace to us." Now, the righteousness we must exhibit to enter heaven, heaven being a perfect place, cannot be achieved in our own efforts, no matter how earnest or strenuous. It can only be gained through faith in Christ, who shed his blood for those who have been called to put their trust in him. To a world obsessed with fame and beauty and achievement, food preparation, expensive cars, expensive watches, fancy clothes, This is a radical, uncomfortable, and even preposterous thought that we don't have to do anything for salvation apart from have faith. To us who have been enabled to believe, it is the gift of salvation. And I must say, looking back on my own conversion experience, it was one of the most difficult things I had to come to grips with, was the fact that we don't have to actually achieve anything other than faith to gain God's approval. So then, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, essentially the scribes were the most noted teachers of the law in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees were the most celebrated professors of it, and they both relied on the teachings of Moses, specifically on the first five books of the Bible. In nearly all the appearances of these people in the New Testament, they were vehemently opposed to Jesus and his teachings, and were in fact instrumental in gaining his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Many of the scribes were Levites and belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. The scribes' services include copying the law and teaching it, and they received no remuneration for it, for this, so they've needed some occupation to keep the wolf from the door. And they saw the Torah, or the Pentateuch, if you like, the first five books of the Bible, plus rabbinical interpretations as the complete prescription for living under God's commands. Astonishingly, from the first five books, they deduced there were 613 commandments one had to keep to please God, of which 248 were positive, thou shalt do, and 365 were negative, you must not do. And this is according to the New Bible Dictionary. In addition, they formulated 39 principles, principal species of prohibited acts on the Sabbath, and 31 customs for living, which they termed immemorial usage. And they claimed that all of these rules for living came from Moses on Mount Sinai. This whole body of rules was known as the Oral Law, which had not been actually fully formulated till after the New Testament was completed. They assiduously copied the Torah, counting every letter upon completion. If there was a discrepancy, the copy would be ceremonially burned. Unfortunately, however, the stress of the scribes' religion was ethical rather than honouring and loving God and their fellow man. I recall being up at the Jewish Museum in King's Cross some time ago, and I was told that if a copy has an error in it, it has to be ceremonially buried. So they're still very much into the absolute perfection of the written law. It's interesting to reflect upon the Lord's famous invitation in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. One interpretation of heavy laden is that this results from the weight of all these worldly rules of so-called ethical living that were put upon them by the scribes. Now, the Pharisees movement developed from a devout group from about the middle of the 2nd century BC, known as the Hasideans, or the Holy or Separated Ones. Josephus, who was a Pharisee, estimated that there were about 6,000 of them active at the time of Herod the Great. And Josephus was in fact a Pharisee himself. And by 200 AD, the Pharisaic teaching and Judaism had become synonymous. They held an important position in the Sanhedrin and actually supported Pompey's invasion of Palestine in 63 BC, as they saw this as a way to get rid of the monarchy. But they did not support the revolt against Rome in 66 AD, fearing the consequences for the Jewish religion. So they were very instrumental politically and very powerful. Some Pharisees were priests, some were laymen. They belonged to close communities where they instructed followers in the laws of God. Paul was originally a student under Gamaliel, who was arguably the most famous Pharisee of his generation. Although the scribes and Pharisees were enemies of Christ, there was something commendable in them, perhaps. They were involved in prayer and fasting and giving of alms, and they were punctual in observing the ceremonial appointments and made it their business to teach others. But the Pharisees' role was to make all people of Israel as pure as the Levites, which meant that at the time of their week-long, the Levites were meant to be at the time of their temple duty once a year. The Pharisees acted like religious police, reinforcing Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, fasting, tithing, and purity washings. Their sphere of influence was the synagogue, from which they excluded certain people considered unclean, and these would have been all Gentiles, prostitutes and tax collectors, those in unhygienic industries like leather workers, or whose occupation provided a real opportunity for sinning, such as bathhouse attendants and even physicians. To be excluded from the synagogue, of course, impinged on employment opportunities and the ability to conduct a business. So if you could control the synagogue, you're in a very powerful position. They regarded women and children as inferior, and hence Jesus welcomes the children to himself. And they classed some people as accursed sinners simply because they did not know the law. One was rendered unclean by touching a leper or a dead body. And some of the extreme rules excluded not walking more than 1,000 meters on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, or doing any work whatsoever, meticulous tithing of the temple, tithing to the temple, washing right up to the elbows before meals, washing outside the utensils, washing couches before meals, fasting twice a week, and refusing to buy food or eat food from non-Pharisees for fear that the food had not been tithed. I was just reading this morning the story of the man who was the cripple who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And the Pharisees catch up with him and they say, "You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath." It just gives you some idea of the stringency of their rules. Thus the scribes and the Pharisees had created a hedge around themselves to protect the precious law. And the so-called righteous lived inside the hedge and sinners lived outside. And this had created an underclass by the time of Jesus. Jesus was happy to become ceremonially unclean by the standards of the scribes and Pharisees, by touching lepers and the dead, as witnessed by the raising of Jairus' daughter. He made a point of reaching out to those regarded as the trash of society, such as prostitutes and tax gatherers, much to the annoyance of the Pharisees. He cared for the alienated and marginalized, whom he saw as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was essentially saying that peace with God is not about keeping a multiplicity of rules. It's about having faith in him personally as Saviour and honouring him as Lord by keeping his commandments. Where the scribes always quoted a previous great authority in their judgments, much like the precedent law in the courts today, Jesus, in sharp contrast, taught with his own personal authority. The most serious failing of the scribes and the Pharisees was the rejection of Jesus himself. And as we read that sad verse in John chapter 1, "He came to his own, but they did not receive him." They had simply lost the plot. Just by way of passing interest, I read that the Pharisees were divided on divorce. The school of Shammai said a man may not divorce his wife unless she's been unfaithful, but the school of Hillel said she may be divorced if she has spoiled a dish for him. So very easy to get out of a marriage in those days in that school. Divorce was very common in the Roman world, and in his latest book, Jesus the Man of Heaven, by Paul Barnett, who is known to many of us, he notes that Seneca, Nero's mentor, observed that most women did not reckon the year's date by the name of the ruling consul, but by the husband of that year. And he says they divorce in order to remarry, and they remarry in order to divorce. He is quoted as observing. And as a society, we seem to be headed down the slippery path ourselves. In marked contrast, of course, Jesus forbade divorce other than on the grounds of infidelity. Now, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for arrogance, self-seeking, ambition, for knowing the law but not keeping it, and for lack of compassion for their fellow man. In Jesus' eyes, the Pharisees were diametrically opposed to his vision of the kingdom of God, the kindly rule of God in the hearts of all. Some years ago, I attended a seven-day course for teaching evangelism explosion, which is a method, I think it's a very good method, of personal evangelism. It's sort of a model of evangelism, which hopefully the hearer doesn't recognize as a setup. But that's what it is. It's a bit of a setup. And I was awarded a badge with two question marks on it, which I'm proudly wearing today if you happen to look at my chest. And I showed my daughter the badge when I got home, and she said, "I know what that is." She said, "That's a badge for people who are suffering from dementia. Who am I and where do I live?" But in fact, it signifies the two questions of evangelism explosion, which are, the first one is, well, you have to lead into these questions. Lead in is to ask, "May I ask you a question?" And to which the answer is invariably, "Oh yeah, sure, go ahead." So the question is, first question is, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you go to heaven? Now this elicits some amazing responses. The sort of responses you get are, "No, that's fair enough, that's a truly honest answer. Maybe, I'm reasonably certain, nobody can know that, I'm pretty sure, I'm almost certain, I'm as good as the next man." And so it goes on. However, any answer with the slightest qualification is actually a no. And so a Christian should be able to answer a straight yes to that question. It leads into a second, may I ask you a second question? Sure. If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to him? Now, for a non-Christian, you get some amazing answers. One person I spoke to said he thought that God would be very pleased with him because he'd started a forklift truck business which now employed 100 people and had export sales of $10 million a year. And I'd just come in from a starry night and I'd looked at the magnificence of the stars and I thought, maybe this is not enough. That's the sort of answer you get. There's a lady I spoke to who had been to church for 40 years. And she said, nobody can be certain. She said, "I've done a few small things over the years. I'm hoping that God will sweep them under the carpet." So there are many people, even in church communities, who haven't thought this one through. Now, there's only one answer to the second question. There is only one answer. And that is that Christ died for my sins. Any embellishment on that spoils the answer. And this is the correct answer is validated throughout the New Testament. That salvation is not about us and our achievements. It's about faith in Jesus who died for our sins and called us by his Spirit. For example, in John 5:24, Jesus tells his followers, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," present tense. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And in John 14:6, a passage often read at funerals, Jesus famously declares, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus is asked by the people, what must we be doing to do the works of God? In other words, how can we please God? And again in John's Gospel, we read Jesus' spellbindingly simple, yet profound answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Full stop. That is, believe in me. Paul takes this theme up in Romans 10:9, where he asserts that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in proclaiming Jesus as Lord, we're bound to honour him by keeping his commandments to the utmost of our ability. Needless to say, we all fall down in this regard. We attempt to do the good works he has set before us in order to honour him and to show our appreciation of the salvation he has wrought for us, rather than to regard our good works as an attempt to pass a test. Quoting John again in his first letter, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And though we fail to meet the Master's standards for our lives, we know that he forgives us. In John's first letter again, we read, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. As it were, Jesus is our pro bono barrister on Judgment Day, and he's never lost a single case. The thief on the cross who asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, had nothing to give, and yet Jesus accepted him through faith. Christianity is about faith in a living person, as opposed to seeking the appeasement of God through certain personal achievements. In Christianity, God reaches down to a lost humanity through his Spirit, but in other religions, mankind forlornly reaches up to God. That there are no credits for good works at all. However, we feel compelled to imitate Christ in appreciation for the salvation he has granted us through grace. According to the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one way to glorify God is to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we do not exemplify the teachings of Christ, the Lord, in our daily walk, how can we be credible witnesses for him? In closing, I'd just like to quote the famous passage in Ephesians 2, which was so radical in Jesus' time and is actually equally radical today in our self-centered world. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let us pray. Loving Father, we pray for your strength to follow Jesus all our days, no matter what, and for opportunities to reach others with the astoundingly good news of salvation through faith in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.